Galatians chapter 4, we're continuing on with the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. The key concept here is justification by faith. That's the key concept in the letter, and that's really the key concept when it comes to salvation as well. Justification is like, let's say the jury goes out to deliberate, and the jury comes back in and reads the verdict, not guilty. That's the idea of justification. You have been declared not guilty or declared innocent. Where in fact, we really are guilty because we've broken God's laws, but we're declared not guilty, justification by how? By faith in Jesus Christ, our trust in him. That's what gives us a right standing with God and enables us to be declared, really, if you will, innocent before him. And really, the result of that is what we'd call salvation, what the Bible calls salvation. And the blessing of salvation is life. It's abundant life right now, and it's eternal life to come. Remember, Jesus said that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, and that more abundantly. An abundant life because of Jesus Christ. And as we've talked before, when we become Christians, which we'll talk about today as well, the Holy Spirit comes into our life so that we're never alone again, so that we have the Comforter within. He's here to teach us, to lead and guide us, and so we can live this life abundantly because of what Jesus has done for us. And we also have the hope of eternal life, that we're going to be with him forever and ever. And so that's kind of the theme of what's going on here in this book, is justification. We have been forgiven, in other words. We've been declared innocent, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we come here to chapter 4 in the section we're going to be taking a look at today, it's kind of like a coming of age thing. So we've been talking about you can't get your life right with God by being a law keeper, by keeping in this context the law of Moses. And so last week we talked about what is the purpose of the law, and we saw that the purpose of the law is because we're a lawless people and we need laws or else there would be anarchy. And we find out that the law served a purpose. It was like our instructor, our tutor that would point us to the fact that we need a Savior, point us towards Jesus Christ and that we need him if we're really going to make it. And so as we look at this right here in this next section, Paul uses this illustration of a coming of age, if you will. So prior to Jesus coming, prior to our salvation, humanity was guided. For Jews, it was the law of Moses. For Gentiles or the Greeks or anybody who's not a Jew, it would be whatever really their culture, their philosophy, their religious system was guiding them in. But when Jesus came, this is where everything turned and where a man can have his life right with God now by putting his faith in him. And Paul likens that to a child in a household who might be actually the one day heir of all, but at the time that he's a child, he's really no different than a household servant until that time comes, the coming of age, the becoming a man, and then you become the heir of the estate. And he likens our religion, our Christianity to that. We've come to Jesus and now we have all of this blessing. But prior to that, and of course he's going back to before the faith came, the faith in Jesus Christ, what it was like. So that's where we're going. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this whole idea of being an heir, Paul drawing on the illustration of, again, the law being a tutor until that coming of age. Let's go ahead and just back up a little bit into chapter 3 as we take a look at what has been spoken before as we segue into this passage. So look at chapter 3, verse 29, where Paul says, "And if you are Christ's..." Now, first of all, what does that mean? If you are Christ, that means if you're what? A Christian, a believer. So if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And the idea here is a spiritual descendant of Abraham, not a physical, not becoming in the race of the Jewish people, but a spiritual descendant. In other words, you have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. When God took him outside after he'd promised that he was going to have a son from his own body, even though he was an old man, and God showed him the stars in the sky, he says, "So shall your descendants be." And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith in God is what gave him a right standing with God. So if you're a Christian, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. You're part of that spiritual lineage of those who exercise faith in God. When God speaks, I believe it. And so verse 29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. And this is where it gets really good. You know, all of us are probably kind of heirs to our parents' estate. For some of us, that can be really good. For others, we're just inheriting the bills, you know what I mean? Having to pay off their debts and so forth. But imagine being an heir of God. It's pretty good, isn't it? Come on, it's really good. And this is what it's teaching. And it's teaching if you're Christ. And that means simply if you're a believer. How do you become a believer? Believe in Jesus. Again, it's justification by faith, by trusting in Jesus, not trusting in our own good works, but trusting in what Jesus has done. And so again, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Back up to verse 26 of chapter 3. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You're part of the family of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what makes us a part of the family of God. Backing up even farther, we come to verse 23, where it says, "Before faith came..." Now it's talking about the faith. We mentioned this last week, the definite article is before the word. So it's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. "So before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." And so this brings up the whole idea of the law of Moses, the standards that God had given to his chosen people, the children of Israel, on what is right and of course, what is wrong. Back up a little bit farther to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Because the whole argument going through chapter 3 is, we're not saved by keeping the law. Well, what purpose was the law then? And that's really good because he answers it. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law is there because we are a lawless people, a lawless humanity. And if we did not have laws, we would have anarchy. And so the law was brought in. One of the reasons was for that purpose. Notice, "till the seed," capital S, "should come." Who is that referring to? It's referring to Jesus. Paul made it really clear in chapter 3 that was referring the descendant of Abraham, the Messiah. So the law was added because of transgressions until a certain point in time, and that it was till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now jump down to verse 24 of chapter 3. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law serves not only to keep a lawless people in check, but the law also serves to educate us. It shows us God's standards. Like, how would we know what's right and wrong if we didn't have the law of God to see what he declares to be right and what he declares to be wrong? And we recognize, though, through his law, that we are lawbreakers, unfortunately. So what does it do? Verse 24, the law was our tutor, our educator, to bring us to Christ, to show us our need for a Savior. And it goes on to say that we might be justified by faith, declared innocent by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now think about this for a moment, okay? If we're talking about after faith, after you become a Christian, you're no longer under a tutor, an educator, which is the law right here. So if you're no longer under the law, does that mean you just do whatever you want and you just live however you want to live? That doesn't really make sense. Well, remember what Jesus said? What was really the fulfillment of the law of God? On these two hang all the law and the prophets to do what? To love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself, for love is the fulfillment of the law. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and the fruit of the Spirit is, first thing, is love. He is the one that is doing the work within, so that really the law of God is realized then through our lives as we're not trying to keep an external list of regulations, but as we're simply trying to follow and yield to the Lord and what He wants to do in our life. So it's about the means by which we are saved, by the means by which we can approach God. Is it through being obedient? No, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we come that way, then He comes into our life and He begins to change us and make us into the people He wants us to be. So after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 29, as we're making our way into chapter 4. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, chapter 4. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now, the picture is that coming of age of the child. For the Jews, it would be the bar mitzvah. At 12 years old, that was the time where there were prayers that were exchanged by the father and by the son, and this was really the coming of age. This is the time where you are going to be a man. In the Roman culture, it was called the apatoria, and it was where the Roman son, and I think it's about at the 18 years of age, where the Roman son would come and he would exchange his white robe that had the purple sash on it for just a pure white robe that was called the toga veliris. And this was the time where he would be declared as a man. And this is one of the rituals they would go through. The boy would bring his toys and he would dedicate them to the gods at that time under the Roman rule. So it's like he comes with all of his Legos, okay? And it's like, okay, I'm giving them up. You're like, no, not my Legos. And it's like it was he's putting away childish things, if you will, and he's becoming a man. And that's the picture Paul paints as he comes to verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so it speaks about the immaturity prior to coming to Christ, maybe the ignorance, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, just not knowing before coming to Christ. For the Jews, it would be they were going according to the law. And you have to realize that Jewish culture in the first century, though they started, they had the law of God, they also had a lot of traditions that had crept in from the rabbis, the sayings of the rabbis. Well, you don't keep the tradition of the fathers, you know, and so there was all of this man-made stuff that had been put on top of the Jewish religion. And then also, of course, in the Greek culture, it would have been whatever philosophy they were raised with or religions that they were raised with. And that's the picture that he's painting here as he speaks of the elementary principles of the world. And so you were immature at that time, but, and this is the segue into becoming a Christian when Jesus came, and that's what we get from verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of the time, remember, you go back to the days of Adam where Adam and Eve first sinned. You go 4,000 years before Jesus came. Why is it 4,000 years later and then the Messiah comes into the world? Well, simply put, it's when the fullness of the time had come. And I think the idea is God's timing is perfect. Amen. God was going to do it in his timing. And this is the time he chose. Maybe one of the reasons is because it gave humanity long enough to see the chosen of people of God, having the laws of God, yet not being able to keep the laws of God, and just showing that man is completely lost without God intervening. And so maybe that is part of the reason. I think one thing prophetically that's pretty cool is that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, received a mathematical prophecy from the angel Gabriel to tell him just when the Messiah was going to come. You remember how Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour of his coming? And that's true, but that's referring to his second coming. At his first coming, it was predicted mathematically when he would come in Daniel chapter 9 as the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel this mathematical, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And he said that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks of years or 483 years from the command that's given to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That command was given, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, by Artaxerxes Longimanus. From that point, 483 years in the future, there would be Messiah the Prince. And that was when Jesus came into Jerusalem, coming down the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you with salvation, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Remember Jesus, when he was on that donkey, he was looking across at the city of Jerusalem, weeping and saying, if you had known in this your day what makes for your peace. It's almost like he was saying, you could have known, but really you should have known. Because it was predicted mathematically when he would come at his first coming. But they didn't, and they turned on him, and they ended up crucifying. You know, at this time, as we speak of the fullness of the times, what it was like at that time, there was what was called the Pax Romana. That's Latin for the Peace of Rome. And Rome had just dominated the world by this time. There was this, from what I can tell, this 200-year window where they really had control and peace. And I think it was around 40 or 50 BC to about 180 AD, where it was just Rome was in control. And so it was a perfect time to be able to spread the gospel. The Greeks under Alexander the Great had just so dominated the world prior to Rome taking over that Greek was the common language. And it's such an expressive language to communicate. That's what our New Testament is written in. And also the road systems that the Romans had put together. So it's really an ideal time when you look at it from that perspective for the gospel message to come into the world to be spread to all of humanity. But the bottom line, you guys, the fullness of the time, it's God's perfect timing, and we don't want to forget that. God's timing is always perfect. We want to run ahead. We have a hard time being patient, don't we? We want to run ahead and not wait for God. Psalm 32:9 says this, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. And when I look at that verse, I think about the horse wanting to run ahead of God, so to speak, or us being like the mule that digs our hoofs in, going, nah, I'm not going to do it. But he's saying, take a step. I'm moving now. Take a step out in faith. And so, Lord, help us to be like that, not running ahead, but not lagging behind either. So when the fullness of the time had come, verse 4, God sent forth his son. Why did God send his son into this world? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent his son into the world. It's not like he looked down and chose a man. You're going to be the redeemer. But he sent his son into the world. Jesus is the eternal son of God. He's always existed. He didn't begin existing in Bethlehem. That is when he assumed humanity. Philippians chapter 2 tells us real clearly that Jesus, being in the form of God, the word form means nature, the inner being, who being, I think the NIV words it this way, who being in very nature God. So I have a human nature. Jesus has a divine nature. So he is divinity, who being in very nature God, he laid aside those things and came in the likeness of men. He became a man. So he added, if you will, humanity to his deity. He's referred to as the God-man, capital G, capital M. He came as a man so he could represent us in paying the price that we owe. He came as God so that price would be valuable enough to make atonement for all of humanity. And so God brings his son into the world. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became human. He became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, and he dwelt among us. And John said, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, who has always existed, being by his very nature God, he came to this world as a man for the purpose of laying his life down so that you and I could be saved. That's how much he loves us. That's how much our God loves us. And you never want to forget that. No matter what takes place, you want to remember God's love for you. You said, but I've failed. I've messed up so many times. He's disappointed with me. He knew what you were going to do from the foundation of the world. He is for you. He is not against you. Amen. He wants you to repent. He wants you to get up and begin following him again. And he will lead you all the way home. If he's called you, he will lead you all the way home. Amen. And so I had a little rabbit trail I was going to go on. I'm not going to do it. But this doesn't mean there's more than one God. Okay, the Bible clearly teaches monotheism. Mono, one, theo, God, monotheism, one God. It's one God, if you will, with three natures, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Scholars call it the Trinity. Try teaching that to your little kids when they're growing up. It ain't easy, okay? It's like, that doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. You know, we got everything with the egg and the shell and the white and the yolk. But you know what? Bottom line, this is what, for me, as I read through, it's clear. Jesus is divine. He's more than a prophet. Amen. He's more than a good teacher and a good man. He is obviously God in human flesh. The Holy Spirit, obviously God. The Father, obviously God. What are you going to do with it? It's the triune nature of God, and that's what the Bible teaches. Still monotheism, though. Very clearly, one God we're talking about, or the triune nature of God. So I'm going to bypass the rabbit trail and move on with verse 4 still. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Jesus' mother, according to his humanity, was Mary. He was virgin born, or he was virgin conceived. Prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as quoted in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. Amen. When the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary and saying, this is in Luke chapter 1, saying that you're going to be with child, Mary's response was, how can this be since I do not know a man? The angel Gabriel responded and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So Mary was Jesus's mother and God is Jesus's father. And so again, this is deity assuming humanity, if you will, the God-man. Why? Again, becoming a man so that he could be our representative, coming to this earth so that he can lay his life down, pay the price that we should all be paying in death. And yet he did it. Being God, his blood is valuable enough. This is one of the things that kind of threw me when I was a brand new Christian, is how can the death of one man make atonement, forgiveness possible for all of humanity? And the answer is, he's more than just a man. His blood is more valuable than just one man because of who he is. That sacrifice becomes then the way, the means by which any of us then can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, born of a woman, also the virgin birth, perhaps being implied. I think maybe more so when it says born of a woman, maybe that's just emphasizing the humanity, but maybe it's emphasizing the virgin birth. We go all the way back to the very first prophecy, the very first hint of the coming of the Messiah. And this is when God is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. For when the serpent deceived Eve, and both Eve and Adam sinned in the garden, and he's pronouncing judgment, he said this in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Again, the editors have capitalized that, capital S, because it's a reference to the coming of the Messiah. But notice, too, it's speaking about the seed of the woman, where the woman doesn't have the seed, the man has the seed. And this might, again, be a hint early on of the virgin birth. He shall bruise your head, crushing the power of the enemy, and you, the enemy, shall bruise his heel. Again, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came into this earth in the Jewish culture. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was presented in the temple. He was reared in terms of the law's requirement, and he fulfilled all righteousness. Kenneth Wiese says he was subject to the Jewish legal economy, just as any Jew was subject to it. Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and Jesus kept the law perfectly. So when the time was right, God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. As we have been saying, the reason he came was to rescue us, to redeem us, to buy us back. Listen to the definition of the word redeem. This is from Strong's Concordance. By payment of a price to recover from the power of another. By payment of a price, what was the price? It was his blood. It was his very life. By payment of a price to recover from the power of another. Whose power were we under? The devil's. Yeah, we don't think that when we're unbelievers, though, do we? We think, I'm a captain of my own ship. You know, nobody's got control over me. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. That's exactly where I was. When my brother became a Christian, I just thought, man, he's going into brainwashville. You know, I'm the one who's still living my life. What the Bible says is I'm the one who's deceived. Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. Paul in Ephesians 2 referred to the devil as the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 John 5:19, John says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. So the word redeem, payment of a price to recover from the power of another or to ransom. Kenneth Wiese defines the word to buy out of the slave market. That's such a great picture as well of where we were. You know, before we became Christians, we were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the devil influencing us, enslaved to the temptations of this world. And he came and he rescued us and he bought us out of that slave market. Notice again, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption, to be adopted, to be brought into the family. Redeemed out of the slave market. It's not like Jesus came and said, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to pay that price and I'm going to set you free. And now you go, be warm, be filled. Hope it all goes well for you. You know, it's not like we're going to become homeless. I got to try and find a job. How am I going to find a job? It's no, he purchased us out of the slave market and he adopted us. He brought us not only into the house and said, you can take the spare room and stay there for a few weeks. He adopted us. He made us a legal child of God and brought us into the family. That's the value, again, of what Christianity means. We've been forgiven and we've been brought home. We've been brought in and the price that was paid was so high, the very blood of Jesus Christ. It's just, again, a demonstration of just how much he loves us. And as it says in verse 6, and because you are sons, now adopted as sons, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Like, when we give our lives to the Lord, I mentioned this over the last couple of weeks, when we sincerely, and this is the key thing, you know, anybody can mumble the words, God forgive me, but when we sincerely come to the Lord, God's Spirit comes inside of us and changes us. I mean, that's what makes us a Christian, okay? That's what brings our dead spirit back to life in union with his Spirit. He's the one who comes in and does that work, a supernatural work. Now, some of you might say, you know, when I got saved, I mean, it was like there were tears being shed. It was like the weight of the world. There was almost like fireworks going off. And for others of you, it's like, man, nothing happened to me. And I don't even know if I'm saved, really. It's not about what you feel at that time. It's about the fact of what God's word says. When you genuinely give your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes inside of your life. How do we know that? I mean, we know it by the word, but can we see the Holy Spirit? I mean, with today's technology and 3D, maybe even 4D imaging, is it possible maybe to see the Holy Spirit within? No, we see the effects of the Spirit, right? Just like the wind, we can't see the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. And as you become a Christian, you start to see, even though you didn't feel anything powerful when you became a Christian, you start to see there's something different going on in my life. There's a different desire, a different passion. There's a different enabling and empowering to really be the person God has made me to be. And so that is what God does in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice it's after you trusted, after you believed, then that it's that seal of ownership was put on you. The Holy Spirit has come inside of your life saying that you are his and you're sealed until the day of redemption, until God brings you home. And he will. He'll bring you all the way there. He began a good work. He'll complete it. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And so the Holy Spirit coming in, renewing us, giving us new birth. Like Jesus said, you must be born again. That regenerating work that takes place. Herein is the new beginning of the relationship we have with God through Jesus. And again, notice what it says in verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic for father. It's a term of endearment. It would be translated more like papa or dad or daddy. And it speaks of the close, intimate relationship that we have with the Lord. You know, and I don't know what you call your dad, but I mean, father seems very formal, doesn't it? And you know, maybe some people do, and that's fine. And we should have that respect for God. But growing up, you know, my dad was dad, you know, and in our house, I've been daddy for many years, and I love that, you know what I mean? Because it speaks of the relationship, it speaks of the closeness, and there's kind of two sides of that coin for us as Christians. We have that close personal relationship, Abba, but we also have that respect, amen, that we have for our heavenly Father because of who he is. But this speaks of that close personal relationship, and notice how it's worded here. The Spirit is in our hearts crying out. Okay, not just casually or whispering, but crying out, Abba, Father. Listen to some of the other places where that's used in the New Testament. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." This is that time where he was in agony in the garden, and he's praying, in essence, if there's any other way that humanity can be saved, let this time of judgment pass from me. Don't let me go to the cross. Let's do it another way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And in that moment, he's crying out, Abba, Father. That's the same Spirit that resides within. That's the same kind of relationship we're talking about. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 7, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." As I started off the message, you know, we're all probably heirs of our parents' estate. They don't have much, it doesn't mean a whole lot, you know? But if you're an heir of God, it's pretty huge, isn't it? Really huge. And that's just icing on the cake. It really is, isn't it? You know, when you think about the abundant life Jesus said we could have right now, and you think about really what's going to make heaven heaven? Is it the streets of gold? What's going to make heaven heaven? Jesus, amen. It's going to be being with him face to face, getting to go home and being with the one that loved us more than anyone could ever love us. Peter said in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," notice, "has begotten us again." The idea is we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, notice, "to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." God is good, amen? He's painted a wonderful picture for our lives. Let's bring it way back into the context here. Paul's whole thing, as he's writing to the Galatians, is why would you go back to the law? Why would you go back to that system when God has given you all of this? And the application to us would be, why would we go and turn away from God, number one? Why would we turn away and go back to what this world has to offer? I mean, it pales so desperately in comparison. Why not come to the one who loves us so much and entrust our lives afresh to him and follow after him, because he is the one that can truly give us the peace, the abundance that we truly need. Amen.